What we believe in Latter-day Saints is there's a heavenly father and a heavenly mother, and then below them are their divine children, and that's us. What's so cool about that is in the age of the first temple, in the Temple of Solomon, the first one that was built, you have the notion of a mother, mm-hmm. a father, mm-hmm. and their children, or these lower deities, and mm-hmm. this is what they worshiped as God. This is the mm-hmm. word Elohim. And so they worship the whole relational unity of that as God. Now, why is that so cool? Well, as Latter-day Saints, how do we become, we're the God makers, right? So how do you become God in the Latter-day Saint faith? Well, you go, you find a spouse, you go and are sealed together, and now you can become God. Mm. It is the union of the masculine and the feminine, these two opposing traits that make you whole to be able to be God, right? Mm. There is no God and there never will be, except they be made of these two component parts, male and female united. This is what Joseph taught, right? So this is our notion of God. And what I love about that is the etymological roots of that word, the morphemes of that word is El, the male God. Now, what is this O? Where does that come from? That's not the plural for it. And then there's the Ilum at the end, which is the council. So we're missing, what is this O factor? Well, it's El, the male god, Alot, the female god, and the Ilum, their children. And this is the word for God in the Hebrew understanding at the time. Mm. Now, what's so funny is they become monotheistic and they ultimately ditch this concept of multiple gods, the way we understand it as Latter-day Saints. And they now believe in just one God, where they merge the two male gods together, Yahweh and El, into one god. And then they completely erase the mother from their text, even though she exists throughout it. But I love it so much is this notion that this word Elohim is this, we call it a palimpsest. It's this archaic notion of a previous tradition. It's kind of like, you know, we always, there's so many different ways we do this. I used the example last time of, you know, we say, hang up the phone. But none of us, you know, we all have cell phones. We don't hang up. You don't physically hang it up. We just say that because the old tradition was you literally take this old rotary phone and you put it on top of the receiver. Right. And that's how you hang it up. That's how you end it. So that's a palimpsest. It's a fossil of a previous time where you believed something different, where you did something different. Mm. That's what the word Elohim is. It's a previous dinosaur fossilized form of God. They always said God that way. Mm. But it's the combination of the male and the female together as one with their children. So right from the get-go, this narrative changes drastically. It is not the singular male God. He is not forming it out of nothing. He is creating it from the substances that exist at the time. And then we can keep going down the text because it keeps going, but we just don't have the time to go through everything. But we could go word for word here and we'd have a difference. Verse 2, and the earth was without form, right? Again, it's not saying there's nothing there. It's saying it doesn't have form yet. It's floating and then it comes together slowly. And so when I say that I'm a concordist, what I love is we know today, at least most of us know today, that the earth was created through this very natural means, right? This process of evolution where there's this big bang or whatever initiated this, our sun ignites. Our sun spews olivine, this special mineral, into the crust of the earth. And then the earth is formed through the gravitational pull and it forms into this earth as we know it today. And then we know asteroids hit it and it causes water that's inside of the material that is the earth to rise while also spewing water out so that the earth then gets covered with water. And then it slowly rescinds and islands are formed. And then these geothermic vents heat up the water to this perfect temperature where that olivine is then heated up to a point where a single cell organism is formed, then a multicell, and this process of evolution is formed. And so what I love showing people in the scriptures is that I believe as a concordist, God is revealing that truth to them. They just don't have the vocabulary to be able to say it. Because when you read the text, you'll see this lines up point by point. It's now there's, you know, the earth is then formed. And then it says that, all the creatures of the earth come out from the waters and all life is formed in Genesis 20. Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, right? And Joseph does such a better job with it in Abraham, because in Abraham, it tells you that, Abraham 4:20, it says, and the gods, plural, let us prepare the waters to bring forth abundantly the moving creatures. So it's not even the gods being like, I'm creating the animals in the ocean. It is the gods, we will prepare the waters and the waters will bring forth the life that is on the earth. And so if you just read this linguistically, you're like, oh yeah, that's exactly what we believe. But do they have the language when God's revealing this to Abraham? Does he have the language to be able to say the olivine that was spewed from the,
right,
so, no,
right.
He doesn't know these scientific terms. He has no idea how to say it. So the best he can do is, I saw this image of the earth being formed out of matter. And then like God prepared waters and then out of waters came life. This is concordism, right? This is how we should be reading our scriptures, right? Science and religion are not at odds with each other. It's the same language, just from different perspectives, from different angles. And I love being able to highlight that. While I would love to go through all of it, because there's so much more there that I love that is corroborated, but I don't think we have the time. So we get down into verse 26. This is where we get our first misunderstanding that gets everyone in trouble. Because in verse 26, it says, and the God said, let us make man in our image, after the likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, of the cattle of the earth, blah, 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 blah. And then it says in Genesis 1:27, so God created man, male and female created he them. So this is so interesting because Adam and Eve aren't created yet. That doesn't happen until verse 2, chapter 2. So what is God talking about? Well, and this is what I love. Now, there's different narrations happening, right? Genesis 1 is more of a zoomed out narration of this, and we have different theories here. But what I love to point out to everybody is this isn't the creation of Adam. This is the creation of Ha-Adama. Now, the Hebrew word for Ha-Adama is the multiple Adams. And it's not referring just to one individual man. Clearly, it says right here, male and female created he them. And then we can corroborate this, right, by looking just a little bit farther, because in Genesis 5:2, it tells us, it reiterates this scripture, but it does it better linguistically. It emphasizes male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. Mm. So again, this title is actually for humanity. God has created humanity in Genesis 1:27, male and female, and then he gave them the name of man. And so this isn't the individual Adam that we're talking about. So you're probably asking yourself, well, that doesn't make sense, because how are Adam and Eve the first parents of us? How are they the first if God created humanity in Genesis 1?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it tells us pretty clearly, because if we jump down now and we go into Genesis 2, we see Genesis 2:1 tells us here's when the earth is finished and the hosts of them that are on it, the seventh day ended. And God did all this. On the seventh day, he rests and the generations of heaven come. Verse 5, every plant of the field. And verse 6, so cool. Here went up a mist. What is this mist? We should all be asking that question, but we don't have time to talk about it. And the Lord God then in verse 7, right? Now we're creating Adam. And the Lord God formed man, this is now individual man, singular man, of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Okay, so we need to break this down, because here God forms man, singular, this is Adam now. And how does he form him? Well, he forms them of the dust of the ground, of course. So this is where like I talk about having a linguistic spidey sense, because this is a conceptual language.
Mm-hmm.
So it's super bizarre to sit here as a conceptual language to say dust of the ground, where the Hebrew term for dust and the Hebrew term for ground are conceptually one and the same. So why would you reiterate that? Why would you say the earth of the earth or the dust of the dust or the ground of the ground?
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't make any sense. But when you look at the linguistics of this, you see it's actually telling you, and the Lord God formed Adam of the, and the word for ground here is, or the word for dust here is Ha-Adama. What is Ha-Adama? Well, in Genesis 1, it just told us it's humanity. And I formed Adam of the humanity of the earth. And so how did you do this? How did you form Adam of the humanity of the earth? It says, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Well, first of all, and breathe, the word for breathe here is nismat. Nismat hayim is the term for the breath of life. Nismat is interesting because nismat is this feminine singular construct where it means yes, to breathe, but it also is, in the Hebrew conceptual terms, is this, because as you breathe through your nostrils, right, you take in air and you can feel it. It goes to your brain. It invigorates you. It gives you this energy, right? And so it's the term for it's this term for invigoration, enlightenment, right? Because you feel that in your brain, they connect this term to your intelligence. So it is to imbue into his, and then the nostril part, right? The nostrils, which is the gateway to your soul, right? Mm. It's as we take that breath in, we take it through our nostrils and it goes straight to our brain. It goes straight to our essence of who we are. Mm. So it was the gateway to your soul, but more so it was the gateway to your mind. You could literally feel it as you breathed in. And so he imbued into his nostrils or his brain a breath of life, right? Now, this is the interesting part, the Nesmat Hayim, that breath of life. The word for here for life and breath, which is associated in every single instance of that term in the Hebrew Bible and reiterated through Joseph's writings of or translations of the Hebraic text, is that your life is connected to this term of light or enlightenment, right? Mm-hmm. We know this as Latter Saints is like you all first existed, right? You were never created. You have always existed first as intelligence or light. This concept of light and intelligence being unified is the key in this. Mm-hmm. Because when he talks about the breath, this nesmat, it's this imbuement of light or intelligence. So if we were to reread this, understanding these notions, it would be, and the Lord God formed man of the humanity of the earth and imbued into his mind or his soul or his essence, a imbuement or breath of light, and man became an enlightened soul. Mm-hmm. So what is it telling us? Adam is not the first human in the sense that he is the very first person on the earth. No, he is the first individual on earth to be enlightened or to be under covenant by God, to be given knowledge of this something more that exists. Yeah. So he is the first enlightened. And this isn't the only indication, right? If you're like, well, Jared, geez, you're throwing a lot on these few terms that you've defined. There's so much more. All throughout the Genesis text, it talks about the others. It talks about Adam, you must guard and keep. The word for keep there is to guard or maintain away from someone. Mm. Who is this someone he's guarding the garden from, right? Or where you have Cain, right? And the curse of Cain, it says they're going to banish him and he's going to leave. And he runs over to another village and he marries a woman there and they create a family. So it's so funny. You're like, well, who are these other people? I thought you were like the only family on the earth. Who's this woman that he goes and marries? And who's so that all of these others exist at the time. Mm-hmm. Joseph was very aware of this. I mean, he incorporates it into his temple context all the time, right? He talks about a money system that exists at the time, mm-hmm. right? He talks about, there's a whole bunch of people who are accepting the doctrine of the devil, except for these two, wow, right? So all of this is indicated in the temple. And Joseph is very aware of that. He talks about it often, actually. But anyway, so as we proceed, we see how perfectly this aligns with our own understanding. Yes, there's people prior to Adam. Yes, the evolutionary process existed. We see how they come from the waters and they form into everything. And then what's so nice about this is seeing how that aligns with even the deeper understanding that we're gaining now scientifically. And I love pointing out to everybody just how cool it is that just in 2023, we had these seven different, because we have this problem in science where you can trace the evolutionary pattern of humanity from a single cell organism all the way up to Homo erectus.
Yeah.
And then at Homo erectus, it stops. And it's because there's this jump between Homo erectus and Homo sapien. And Homo sapien is us. We have these big brains. Homo erectus was like a smaller brained, hairier version of humans. They were still smart. They had money systems. They had housing. They had cool families and cool traditions. They just weren't as smart as us or as enlightened as us. Mm. And what's so interesting is that the latest scientific articles tell us that While evolution cannot account for the jump from Homo erectus to Homo sapiens, because we found their bones within like 100 years of each other, which means evolution can't account for that. It takes thousands of years to evolve. So this is that missing link that everybody kind of points out, that's like, that's impossible. Like, God created Adam.
Interesting.
What I love is that Neil deGrasse Tyson, along with these seven other scholars, have emphasized that there was a solar wind, a solar flare, if you will, that broke through our atmosphere. And this photon hit directly into our Homo erectus ancestors. And this beam of light mutated their DNA to the point where their children grew much larger brains, and they were less hairy, and they looked just like us. So I love taking this from this Concordis perspective, where you take it from all these different angles, where you go, okay, I see it from a very religious perspective, that God is enlightening them with the gospel. But I also see it from a scientific perspective, where we see that it was a beam of light that broke through our atmosphere that then mutated the cells of Homo erectus that then made Homo sapiens. And so what is Abraham seeing? Is he seeing the plismic message of the scientific? Is he seeing the gospel version? What is he, or is he seeing all of it? And he's trying to express everything. Mm. I love from that Concordis perspective to think, oh yeah, no, he's smart enough. He's seeing it all. He's trying to do it scientifically. He's trying to do it through the gospel. He's trying to convey it all.
You called it a solar wind.
Yeah.
I like that the spirit is also likened to
the wind.
The wind. That's, yes, the breath, that's interesting. The wind,
yes. I know. It's so great. So there's so many parallels now. And I get it. We have this, you know, there's this term that's apophenia, and our brain loves to make a million different connections that aren't really there. Mm. And so, yes, this could be this apophenic connection. But I think the coincidences are just too much. I think there's just too much there. Mm-hmm. And I agree that it's not as concrete as we want it to be. So it could just be this apophenic, you know, tendency that I have to be able to see these parallels, but I truthfully believe there's something there. I think when we die, God's going to be like, you have no idea. Let me show you, you know, it'll be impressive. Amazing. So now we get down into this narrative of Eve, right? We're now into Genesis 2:18. And what I love to point out to people is we have this problem with our modern interpretation of this text. We like to believe Adam and Eve were commanded both not to partake of the fruit. Eve is the dumb woman who's like, oh, I'm going to do it anyway. And Lucifer tricks her and she makes the mistake. Thus, woman is cursed to be the worst for the rest of eternity. Mm. And this is the traditional narrative we taught. But is that what is said linguistically? No, not at all. So what I've done as a linguist is I've found I've written a paper that's being published at the Journal of Hebraic Studies. And it was nominated for a Lingua Pax Laureate. And what it is it's a linguistic pattern in the Bible that nobody's found before. And I have labeled it the epiphanic arc. And what it is I use Masoretic cantation indicators, which are all throughout our text. This is one of them right here. You know, it looks like this paragraph symbol, but that's actually these indicators for us to know this in the sing-songy way. Back when this was an oral tradition, they would kind of sing these narratives, and that is the stopping point, right? Mm. And we don't need to go into all the different linguistic details of it, but it's a very important marker here, because what it's telling us is when you would go to your old church, right? So here I am, I'm back in the ancient Hebrew nation. I go, it's an oral tradition. There's no written scripture, right? There is this Zadok who is like my pastor, right? He's like a stake president to us today. But he would memorize all the scriptures, right? And we would show up on Saturday and he would sing song this narrative to us. Mm. And he would build it up in such a way where he goes, Adam's introduced to the garden and he's supposed to partake of all of this fruit. And he's supposed to find joy in procreation. And he's supposed to be able to do all these things that God commanded him. And yet he cannot, because he does not have the authority to partake of the fruit. God has commanded that he cannot do that. And then it ends right there. That's what that diacritic marker right there means, right? It means that it stops at that point. You would go home that whole week and be like, what is he supposed to do? Like, Adam's stuck. He's in stasis. He is in so much trouble. Like, he's doomed. This is awful. And then when you come back the next week, he starts with a solution to that problem. The cliffhanger's over. Now let me tell you how it ends. And that, what's the very next verse? And the Lord God said, it is not good. The word for good here is better understood as sufficient. So it is not sufficient that man should be alone. I will make for him a help meet for him. Oh, I hate this. I hate that term so much. Help meet. It's such a bad translation. Because you translated all of, first of all, the English translation of the Bible is just the worst, truly horrible. But here it is, you've done a good job mostly at translating this text in what we call in linguistics a dynamic equivalence, right? You're trying to convey what each word really means, okay? So you're picking this perfect word that conveys it all. And then all of a sudden you get to this, the introduction of Eve, but not her name Eve. She's never introduced as Eve. She's introduced as Azer Kanendu. And you chose the most debased, like simplified version of what that means. And I guarantee it was pure sexism. I guarantee it. Because that's not what Azer Kanendu means. Yes, Azer means help. That is true. But Azer, there are 100 different words you could use for help. You chose to translate this as just plain old simple help. Azer is only used 21 times in the Hebrew Bible. That's it. There are other words for help that are used thousands of times. Azer is the root of the word Ebenezer. Here I raise my Ebenezer. And it means salvation. It means the stone of help. It means Eve is introduced as Adam's savior. First and foremost, Azer.
Wow.
Sorry. Eve is Adam's salvation to this problem. And I love that. Oh, it's so sweet. Sorry, I'm choking up. As she is introduced as first and foremost Adam's savior. Next is this word meet, which is super weird because it's actually the word kanendu, which means to stand face to face. Okay, this is important and I need people to follow this, okay? At the very least, we should be able to read kanendu and say, oh, it means face to face. Well, that describes equality. That describes like facing each other. And it does mean that. It means like, here's this force that's unstoppable and immutable. And here is this opposing force that can match it. Mm. And that's what meet means. That's what this kanendu means. Mm. Something that can match it, right? But here's where it gets even better. Kanendu is actually this term, this idiomatic phrase that is used every time in scripture to indicate priesthood.
Idiomatic means...
It's a way, anytime, like here's an example. Moses goes and talks to God and he uses the phrase before he becomes a prophet. He uses the phrase, and I spoke with God face to face, right? God calls the Levites to go preach for him. And what does he do? You must come and speak to me face to face before you go, right? All throughout scripture, this is just two of probably 50 different examples of this, where God is indicating standing face to face is indicative of priesthood. I mean, first we need to define priesthood. What is priesthood? We see it as like power, right? And it is power. But we have a better definition in the LDS faith, which is it is the authority of God to do something that someone else is not authorized to do. And look at what is being described in this text. Adam, you cannot partake of the fruit, but now I will make for you, Eve, your savior, who will stand face to face and is your equal in priesthood, power, and authority. She can do this. This is what the linguistics are telling you. So what does Eve do? She comes down. What we see in this narrative is that Lucifer enters the scene, right? And there's this issue with Lucifer entering the scene because, one, there is no concept of when this is written down of Lucifer. He doesn't exist in the Hebrew nation. Like they don't know a Lucifer. That's not a concept for him. They actually get this word Satanas, right? From a Persian influence. It's a Persian word actually that they use to describe ill will. So you can be Satan or you can have someone do Satan to you, but it is not an embodiment of evil that they understand as Lucifer, this person who is a bad guy. So when they talk about the influence of Lucifer in the garden, it doesn't mean what we think it means. Now, this gets hairy and it gets kind of tangled up because Latter-day Saints have a problem. I've noticed Latter-day Saints have a real issue with this because Joseph revealed to us, right, that this is the role of Lucifer. Lucifer was there. This happened. And I don't mean to push back on that in any way. What I want people to understand is that when Lucifer is introduced into the text, he's introduced more as a concept than actual Lucifer, because it says that he comes in the form of a snake. And it says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of every garden. So when it says he comes in the form of a snake, what is the snake? What does that mean to them? Why did you do that? Like, why did you put him in the form of the snake, you old Hebrews? What is the purpose of that? Well, the snake in Hebraic culture was the symbol of their Messiah. We see this all throughout the text, right? Moses goes and talks to God. God says, go talk to the Pharaoh. He says, well, how is the Pharaoh going to know I came from you? Give me your staff. What does he turn it into?
A
snake, a serpent. Yeah. Now you know you're coming from me. Oh, okay. Moses is in the desert, right? Everybody's getting sick. What should I do, God? Oh, I know. Put the symbol of a snake on a cross. Lift it up. Anyone who looks at that will live. This is the role of Jesus Christ. This is because they saw the serpent as the most humblest of all. The Midrash teaches us the serpent is the most humble of all creatures. And that's actually the better interpretation. It's not the serpent was most subtle. It's that the serpent was most humble. They would say the serpent has no legs to stand on. It's the humblest of all creatures. It slithers on its bellies. It's the lowliest of them all. But at the same time, here you are in this Near Eastern culture where you're surrounded by deserts and a single snake bite will kill you. It is a powerful creature. So their interpretation is it is the most humble creature.